In July of 1861, the American Civil War was just beginning. No one could possibly understand the tragic proportions of the war that was coming and would soon be a reality for many Americans. In that July 61, 35,000 federal troops were marching out of Washington, D.C. under General McDowell, going to meet the enemy, their brothers and cousins from the South. And there was great anticipation that this would be a quick and easy and decisive victory. And as those troops marched out to meet the Southerners at Manassas, then there was great anticipation that this would be a decisive blow. And many from Washington went out with the army to observe the battle, this decisive battle. And they went out with their picnic baskets and their meals, their bottles of wine, to sit on the hillsides and observe the battle as sort of a macabre entertainment. But they had made a similar mistake as the British had made 100 years before, thinking that this was just a rabble that would be easily overthrown. Not only did they not see victory that day, the people, the troops, and the civilians were all sent running back to Washington, fleeing in a huge confusion as tens of thousands of soldiers and civilians and horses and wagons and supplies all tried to make its way back on the few roads back to Washington. The end of that war would be years still in the future, and it would not be a small skirmish, but rather a war that would claim the lives of over 600,000 Americans. Their expectations had been dashed. Here in this passage, we are given a parable. And once again, Luke very kindly gives us the reasons for it. He spells it out for us. I love it when that happens. You don't have to go digging. There are passages it's good for us to have to go digging, but sometimes it's just laid out very plainly. What are the reasons given? Reason number one is that Jesus is near Jerusalem. Remember, they're in Jericho. What's happened here? We saw blind Bartimaeus healed. He was given his sight, calling Jesus Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. And then Jesus gave life to Zacchaeus. Salvation came to Zacchaeus' house there at Jericho. Jericho is close to Jerusalem, and so as he's near Jerusalem, he's going to Jerusalem, as he's already said. And now, because of that, he tells this parable. And then there's another reason. And because, it says in verse 11, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They're looking for the promises of God. Those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you just have that confirmation from Bartimaeus. Son of David, the Son of David has come. There's Jerusalem, where David was king, where all the promises have been centered. Just, we are getting close. The Messiah is here. All the promises are coming true. And so very soon, there would be a time of peace ushered in. A time of prosperity when the enemies of Zion would be vanquished and Messiah would reign and everyone would sit under their vine and their fig tree and they would be very literally and physically at peace in the world. It would be a time of security. The days of Solomon would be nothing compared to the days that were coming for them. They thought as he came to Jerusalem, as he approached Jerusalem, this was the time. It was now. It was coming. There's an excitement in the air as they approach Jerusalem. And what comes right after this? Take a peek. What's coming next? Verse 28. It's the triumphal entry. He's fulfilling prophecies. He's going to be riding on a donkey's colt, just like the prophet had said. Messiah's coming. He's going to ride in to Jerusalem. It's not going to be the way that they expected, is it? And Jesus doesn't leave them to be surprised, though they will still be surprised. Even though he told them ahead of time what would happen, they don't really have ears to hear. Even the disciples are left wondering, as you see in volume 2 of Luke's gospel, in the book of Acts, you see them saying, "Lord, is the kingdom now? Is it now?" They're excited for this. It's a good thing to be excited, but the way in which it is coming is different than they expected. It's not going to be a quick and easy thing. And so he tells them this parable. It's easy for us to still be inclined towards the mistakes that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, made in those times. There are many Christians who are still looking for Jerusalem, physical city of Jerusalem, to become the place of Jesus' reign. There are many Christians who still believe that. And looking for that prosperous time here on earth, just as the Jews in Jesus' day had. So it's good for us to listen to this and pay attention to this and see what the mistakes that they made, the corrections that Jesus gave, and then live our lives accordingly. Because this parable is given to correct wrong views and direct the lives of the people. Jesus wants to correct your and my wrong views, the wrong views of the people here. One commentator, a pastor from South Carolina, said, "You know, there's a lot of the New Testament that is given to correcting wrong ideas, wrong theology, wrong readings of scriptures." Jesus spent a lot of his teaching ministry in correction. Paul, the letters of Paul, how often he gives himself over to correcting wrong views. And so we need to be aware of that and be willing to be corrected by the scripture. Pay attention to these corrections. And then to direct our lives according to scripture. And so this is for correction and direction. Here you have the nobleman and his kingdom. The nobleman goes to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. A man of noble birth is gone. And he's going to commission his servants with what they need to do in his absence. So this, many have pointed out that this is a familiar picture to the people, especially here in Jericho. You all know Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill Jesus as an infant. He had received the kingdom that he had, the kingdom of that we know as Israel, from the Romans. The Romans were the rulers. He wasn't a king on his own. He wasn't an independent king. He was a king under Rome. And then when he died, his son Archelaus wanted to become king. He kind of took the reins and took it for granted that he would be the heir. And he was a wicked man, just as wicked as his father. And after he had had some disputes with the Pharisees and the priests, and I believe it was particularly over who would be high priest, he had these disputes with the Jews, and then ended up in this massacre where he killed over 3,000 people, piling their bodies in the temple. Not a popular way to start your kingship, start your reign as king. And so then when Archelaus went to Rome to receive the kingdom from Caesar Augustus, he was received there, but there was a delegation of Jews and Samaritans who went with him at the same time, and then family members, and they all pled with Caesar Augustus, "Please, "We do not want this man to reign over us. He's a wicked man." And Caesar at that time, then he divided the kingdom. So then you have Archelaus is one of the men who becomes king. And that, or Ethnarch is what he was called. He wasn't really a king. And then he had brothers. And so you have Herod Antipas. We know him as the one who took his brother Philip's wife. And so he's the one who then beheaded John the Baptist. And then Philip was the other. So you have these three men made a sort of almost kings, but not quite. Archelaus's headquarters, his palace, was there in Jericho. And so the people of Jericho were very familiar with this idea of the nobleman going to a far country to receive a kingdom. And so many believe that this is what Jesus is using as a picture because he knows that they're very familiar with it. But it makes sense to us. Okay, the nobleman is going away. He's going to leave for a time. He's still in charge, but he's going to be away. He's not going to be right there in their midst ruling. Then he tells them what they need to do in the meanwhile. And this is a story very clearly about Jesus and what is about to happen. Jesus, who is going to Jerusalem, what has he said he's going to do there? He is going to die. He's going to be raised again from the dead. And so Jesus is going to then what? Ascend into heaven. He is going to receive a kingdom. All authority is given to him. This goes back all the way to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Turn to Daniel 7 for a moment. We won't stay there long, but we looked at this some. It's been a good while since we were in Daniel. Daniel 7, which I believe is the other side of the clouds from the ascension that you see in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus is received up into heaven, you see him departing in the clouds. And then in Daniel, you get to see the other side of the clouds. Daniel 7, verse 13. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, when the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." You recognize that title? Son of man, like the Son of Man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's that term, that the title that Jesus frequently uses for to refer to himself, the Son of Man, referring us directly to Daniel. Jesus is going as it has been prophesied. Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus is actually going to quote Psalm 110 in just the next chapter here in Luke. In chapter 20, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's in verse 42 and 43. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that he will conquer, that he will put away, is death." Jesus specifically told his disciples not to be troubled at his going away. John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And we're assured by Paul in 2 Thessalonians and Peter in 2 Peter 3 that we should not be fretted by those who say, look, Jesus is gone, he's not coming back, or maybe he's already come back and we missed it. We're not to be troubled by those things. Jesus is coming again. The Lord is away, but he will return. This absence of the king from the presence there on the earth is intentional. It's planned. It was foretold 1,000 years before. And then he tells us again before it happens, just so there's no mistaking, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go away. I'm going to come back. So the kingdom is intentionally delayed, not from existing. We've already seen in Luke that Jesus said the kingdom is here. It's in the midst of you. It's already begun with Christ. But its fullness will not yet be realized. So there's something now. It's begun already. It's Jesus is sitting on his throne. He is king. But the fullness of the kingdom is not yet realized. The king requires productive activity in his absence. Well, the kingdom doesn't come in the time frame that they wished in the first century, and it's not going to come in the time frame that, in the ways probably that we wish it would. We would like to see it completed now. We would like to see all people just instantly obedient, perfectly willing to do the will of God, to obey as the angels do in heaven. We wish we could see that right now. We wish we could see Jesus reigning on a throne that we could look at. We could say, there he is. He is there. He is reigning. We like to have that physical reality right before our eyes. And then as soon as we look away, we have doubts, and then we can look back to it. But it's not the way that God has chosen. He will not do. He didn't satisfy the desires of the first century believers in that way. And he's not going to do that for us now either. What he does give you is work to do. He gives you work. He has made you stewards. The nobleman calls 10 of his servants to himself and gives them 10 minas. So probably it looks like he gives them one apiece. Now, I tried to figure out what a mina was. I have no idea. It's not a lot of money, but it's anywhere. I've heard people say between a couple of dollars to a couple of months' wages. So there's a pretty good span between those numbers. But it's not a lot. It's not a huge amount it's not what you would buy a city with. It's not a number that's going to make or break the nobleman. But he gives them something of value to do business with until he returns. He gives them work to do. He entrusts them. He makes them stewards of what is his. You could look at this as, and I want to tell you that this is part one of this sermon. There's just too much to tackle in one setting. But we're just looking at this while the king's away. So basically, that's what I'm doing this morning is the king leaving, the nobleman leaving, and the nobleman being absent. And then we'll look, Lord willing, next week at the nobleman's return and what happens upon his return. But you might look at this almost as there being, we might be inclined to think of three different groups of people. There's the servants who are given minas. They're given something of value to keep for their Lord while he's gone. And they do well with it. They're responsible servants. And then the servant who's given the mina and is irresponsible with it. And then there's this other group of people. Did you notice that? The group of people who say, we do not want this man to reign over us. We have no desire for this man to be our king. We have no desire to obey him. And so there's this group of people that are complete rebels, and they're open in their rebellion. I believe what you have here is a picture of really the world. There are those who are in the church, the servants who are called and given this treasure from their nobleman. So those are the people within the church. And then there's the rest of the world who say, we will not have this man to reign over us. What has he been given? What is he given to his people? So if this nobleman, since this nobleman is Jesus, he's leaving, he's going away for a time to receive a kingdom for himself, what is he given? Well, you could say, and many look at this and say, well, this is the means of grace that he's given to us. He's given us his word. The Lutheran commentator Linsky says that he believes it is specifically speaking of the word of God. This word that is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The living word of God. He's entrusted it to us. I believe it's a little broader than that. I think it's you could include in this even the gift of the Holy Spirit of which Jesus speaks in John 14 through 16. That as he goes away, he's going to send his Spirit, the Comforter that's coming. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, because of what Christ has done before he goes away, we are able to have union with Christ and communion with God. He's given us these things, these gifts that he's entrusted to us. He's given us his word that teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. He's given us these things, entrusted us with these precious things. He's made us stewards of these things. He's given us work to do. He has gone to receive the kingdom. He will reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. But what will you, his servants, do until he returns? So he corrected the wrong view that the kingdom was to appear in its fullness then. That's corrected. Now, what are you supposed to be doing? What are you supposed to be about as believers? Is it just something that where you have salvation and then you go about your life? No, it is supposed to be central to your life. He has given you precious treasure to steward in your life. What have you done with it? Think of the sacraments. Most of you have been baptized. Perhaps all of you have been baptized. What have you done with that? Have you ever thought about it? Thought of how to improve your baptism, as the larger catechism says? What do we have set before us this morning? The Lord's table, of which Jesus said specifically, do this till he comes. Right? We're to continue this throughout the ages. Until he comes again, until the consummation of the ages, he has given us this specifically, this meal, to do in remembrance of him. What have you done with the Lord's Supper? You knew it was coming. Did you contemplate this past week what it means to participate? What it means for the believer to participate in this mystery of feeding on Christ, on the resurrected Savior by faith. How God feeds you. What is meant by this? Have you thought this past week on the sacrifice of Christ? What have you done with what the King has given you? Perhaps you could even be as one of those who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." There are plenty of those, I believe, in the church right now who are happy to have Jesus as a Savior if it guarantees them a good life in the future. And they want a good life now and they want a good life in eternity. Some have said it's really a type of fire insurance to come to Christ. Is that what Jesus is? But you want him as Savior, but not as Lord? Or perhaps you don't want him at all. We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want him to reign. We didn't ask for his rules. We didn't ask for his laws. We will not obey them. Could that be you? Are you living as responsible servants who took what the master gave them and valued it and used it carefully to do business with? Do you value God's word? We'll get into next week, get into the accounting that is given, that is required, because the king will require an accounting of what happened in his absence, what was done with what was given. He will require that. But let me leave you with this. We'll stay right here. What have you done? What are you doing with the treasures that Jesus gave you? How are you stewarding them? We are fully capable of spending time and energy on something if we really value it, aren't we? Some of you know that I like to tinker with old motorcycles. I usually don't have enough funds or desire to use funds to have anything really nice. So I usually get some old junker and fix it up. And then by the time I get it about perfect, then I sell it. But, which frustrates my wife, I must say, as soon as I've spent all the time tinkering with it, fixing it, repairing it, making it look good, and then I sell it. But I will spend time researching what model I should get, whether the specific model that I'm interested in, whether the parts are available for it. How easy is it to fix? How reliable is it? What's the resale value? I'll study all of these things. I will spend time on these things because it's interesting to me. Perhaps you have a hobby. Maybe you like gardening. You think about what kind of vegetables or what kind of flowers you would like in your garden and whether they grow in this climate. What type of soil should it have? What should you do with the soil to make them grow better? And you spend time researching, you spend time working, you spend time in it. Perhaps you like quilting or something else. We are fully capable of spending time. If you like reading, you can stay up all night with a good book. What happens when you open the Word of God? 2 minutes in, you're snoozing. Is it valuable to you? Is it interesting? Do you spend time? It's not that hobbies are wrong, but it's just an illustration of how we can convince ourselves to spend time and energy on something that may not be interesting to anyone else, but we will focus our attention, our time, our energy on that thing. We're capable of that. Is that what you do with God's word? Is that what you do with Christ himself? do you know Christ himself? Or do you just learn about him? Do you speak to him in prayer? Do you use those things that he has given you? Do you value Christ as much as you value a hobby? If we look at our time and how we steward our time, another gift that he's given to us in limited quantity, a finite amount. If you look at your time, because oftentimes when we give ourselves an excuse that we haven't been reading, we haven't been praying as much as we could, or reading the Bible or studying, I'm really busy. I've been really busy. I've had a lot to do. I've had a lot on my plate. And then you start picking apart your life. And if you really examine what you've done with your time, how you've budgeted your time, it's easy to begin seeing places where you've been wasting it. This past week, as I was studying this passage, it was convicting to me that I spend too much time on social media. That's an area where I could gain some time in my day. So away with Facebook. Just erase that. It's not that Facebook is necessarily a bad thing for you to have. You can steward that. You can use it well. But some of us, we need to just get rid of it. We need to cut out things so that we can put others in. How are you stewarding the time, the resources that Jesus Christ has gifted you? This meal. Perhaps you're thinking, I didn't really meditate. I didn't really think about this meal before I came to it. I completely forgot we were doing this until I walked in and saw the bulletins and saw this here in the front. I completely forgot about it. There's still an opportunity. You can participate now and think about it the rest of the day. Think about what this means, what Christ has done. We're just talking about this in Sunday school. That this is a joyful meal. That Jesus Christ gave himself for you. Amen. That you might be forgiven of sins, and not just be forgiven, that you might have communion with God. Union with Christ, with the one who gave himself. He wants you to be nourished by him. To grow in grace, to grow in faith, to have communion. What is it? We often get to that part of the catechism. What is man's chief end? Is to glorify God. All right, we got that down pat. We know that's what it says. We forget the other part. We're to enjoy him forever. We were meant for fellowship. And that's part of what he's doing here in this meal, that you might have communion with the risen Christ, that you might have communion with the people of God, all we one body, because we all partake of the one bread. He's given it to you. He's given himself to you. So brothers and sisters, from this day forward, pay closer attention to how you steward the good gifts that God has given you. How you use those. Use your life well. Use it for Christ. Use it for his kingdom. That when he comes, he might say to you, well done. You did well with what I gave you. May that be true of each of you. May God forgive us where we have failed. May God give grace to do better in the future. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you have given us good gifts, and we thank you. We thank you that we can gather together before this meal. We thank you that you have done this for poor sinners, such as we are, for wretches, dead in trespasses and sins, that we might be brought to life, and not only to life, but to fellowship, to communion, with the Holy God. Lord, we thank you and we ask that you would help us to do better in the future. The time that you have given us, the rest of our lives, however long or short that might be, that you would help us, sanctify us, that we might be good stewards before you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.